In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. St. Paul reminds us of God's promise to Abraham. God promised Abraham that his children and their children would form a great nation. And then God tested Abraham's faith, because faith is essential to the kind of life that God was bringing back into the world to restore human beings to their communion with Him. And we know the story of Abraham and Isaac. And when we hear the story, we think, wow, Abraham's faith was so great that he was willing to kill Isaac. And at the last moment, God relented, and who knows why? Why did he test him in the first place? Why did he substitute the ram? But one of the things that's essential that we often miss is this, that when it comes down to the will of Abraham, is Abraham's will at one with the will of the Father, unquestioning, following his will? If the standard is the will of Abraham, Isaac died. We talk about Isaac as a foreshadowing, a type, a typos in Greek, of the one who is to come. And whenever there is such a type, it's not just an example. There is something shared in common that has to do with the reality of the world as God created it. And what is essential there in the sacrifice of Abraham is that the will of those whose faith is in God is a will that is in harmony, in synergy with God's will. The actual doing of that will is done by Abraham. If it's a matter of Abraham's will, he is willing to follow the will of God and sacrifice his son. God will do the same thing and sacrifice his son. This is the thing that is necessary. This harmony of wills between God's divine will and our own human will. It's going to be essential. When Gabriel comes to the Virgin, it's the same thing. She responds with a will in harmony with the will of the Father. But the time between the calling of Abraham and the sacrifice of Isaac and the coming of the incarnate Son of God is a long, long time. A lot of things happen during that time. God chooses a people and does things with them, changes them, as one day he will change those who come after the crucifixion, the resurrection. The lives of those who return to God through Christ, those lives will be changed. But the type, the typos, the foreshadowing of that is the way God changes the people of Israel. To see it, to get it, when we're reading the scripture, we have to take the same kind of long view that the prophets themselves took. Moses himself took the same kind of long view in order to be able to see the Word of God active and acting in the world. God created the world. This divine act of creation, it took a period of time, 7 days, we are told. But we Orthodox understand that though God created the world at the beginning, He sustains the world by his continued action in the world. We see him acting throughout the Old Testament. We see him acting throughout the world of creation itself. If only we could see those large letters in which the Word of God is written in his cosmos. John says that the Son of God came into the world. God gave his only begotten Son for the cosmos to be saved, it says in the Greek. We read for the world to be saved. And sometimes we are confused and we think God came to save the world of human beings, the world of human society. But the scope of Scripture and the scope of God's creation is greater than we realize. God created a cosmos. He created a world where all things fit together, and life comes from Him. The life that sustains the world is a divine life. God came to save and to restore the world to being the cosmos, a world where everything fits together and everything is referred back to Him. Everything finds its meaning in Him because He is the Creator, the one who sustains life and all of those who affirm Him. All of the things of the world that we call now the natural world do that. They reach out to God, the source of life, from the life that is already welling up within them. Tomorrow night, we're going to have a speaker here, and he has a special insight into the things that we're talking about and a teacher's way of laying them out for us. He explains and uses the writings of C.S. Lewis, so accessible to many of us, that the Word of God is written in creation. But the Word of God in creation is written in letters, as Lewis says, too large for us to be able to read. Probably many of us, most of us, I'll bet, have read Lewis's book in the series, The Chronicles of Narnia, The Silver Chair, where Puddleglum and Eustace Scrub and Jill are on their way, forgetting what they've been told. But they fall into this chasm, and not to help tell the whole story, but the difficulty is that the message is written in letters that are so large, carved into the earth, that they are walking around in the letters themselves and can't see the message until some point later on in the story they look out and they see the message. It's Lewis's way of explaining how God wrote His Word into the world that He created. Father Michael Alexa, to explain this more deeply, uses the example of Navajo peoples in the southwest of the United States who were asked by a movie producer to develop a movie for them showing the production, the development of their famous Navajo rugs. And the Navajo Indians were very anxious to fulfill this project. And they went out and they filmed the sun shining and wildflowers growing up and raining and sheep grazing in the fields. And then at the end of this film, there are just a few seconds of an old woman working at a traditional loom, and it closes out with the rug half finished. And the producers were very confused, didn't understand. They were hoping for a film that showed the dyeing of wool, the process of spinning the wool, putting it up on the loom, the technical details of exactly how a human being goes about producing these rugs. The point of view of the Navajo peoples, very different. In order that there be rugs, Father Michael explains, the sun must shine, the flowers must grow, the rain must come, the sheep must feed. And then if everything is in harmony, including the human beings who were created to be in harmony with all of this, then there might be rugs. We get to participate. That's how it is created for us to be. This kind of understanding left the Native American peoples, when they were approached in the right kind of way, with the fullness of the Christian faith, with a way of understanding the meaning of the coming of Christ. One more example, more familiar to us, has to do with the Eucharist, the bread and the wine. A miracle like Jesus' miracle at the wedding at Cana, turning water into wine. But the fact is, God is turning water into wine all of the time. He created vines. He sends the rain. And grapes grow and a special juice is within the grape that when what we would call wild yeasts are present, there is wine. The difference, as Lewis explains, is only in the time. Just as in the one case, in the created world, the Word of God is written in letters too large for us to read. In this case, the dimension is the dimension of time. What God is doing all of the time, sending the rain, growing the grapes, and wine coming at the end, with human participation, if everything is in harmony, is exactly the same thing that the Son of God incarnate in Palestine is doing at the wedding of Cana. He does what he sees the Father do. But in the case of Jesus, the Christ, it happens like that. A miracle is not a violation of the natural law that governs a dead world without God. That's how we think of it today in our scientifically inspired world. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus has not violated anything about the nature of the world that God has created. This is how the world that God created is. Everything that happens in the world he created happens as a divine action from the Father, through the Son, the Logos, the Word of God, and in the Holy Spirit. There is nothing that can happen in this world that isn't of that kind. And when Jesus changes the water into wine, he is doing exactly the same thing as always happens in God's created world. But with Jesus, things are always very quick. His birth in the world seems like an unexpected event, but we know that it isn't. It took prophets, though, to see the long, deep writing of the scriptures, gradually understood by the reflection of the Old Testament prophets. You know, when a prophet looks at the spread out action of God in time that we don't notice as it's going by us, when a prophet looks back at all of those times when things have happened that we don't understand, even in our individual lives, when a prophet looks at that long span of time when otherwise inexplicable events occur, they begin to see the pattern. By a kind of stop-action photography. Remember the first time I saw that, you know, they would take an event that took weeks or months or even years, you know, if you had a good camera set up, and then shrink it down and you can see exactly what's going on. Well, that's how the prophets are. By their contemplation of God and his actions in the world, they shrink things down and say, this is what is happening. This is what God is doing. And so they are able to see those words of God written in letters too large for us to read in the lives of the people of Israel down through the history of Scripture. And like a prophet, St. Paul the evangelist, when he looks back at the Scripture in the light of Christ, he understands who Christ is in such a way that he can explain it to us, explain the meaning of all of the things that had been done. Jesus multiplied the fishes and fed 5,000. But God is always multiplying fishes to feed thousands in the seas by that long process, which if we bring it together, we see this is an act of God in the world that he created. This is how God's action in the world, his energia, feeds the world of creation. Jesus does exactly the same thing, but he does it very quickly. And Paul begins, as we heard in his letter to the Hebrews this morning, by reminding us first of God's promise to Abraham and how that promise is fulfilled. Abraham will have a son. Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, is also the Son of Man. Jesus the Christ is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that there will be a new people, a new and different kind of people. When I bless you, all will be multiplied, St. Paul tells us. We will be multiplied. We will be multiplied in Christ. And here is a different kind of multiplication of the fishes. You know that in ancient times, the sign of the fish was the sign of the Christian life. Paul is talking about the multiplication of the descendants of Abraham, the multiplication of those whose lives will be Christ-bearing lives. Jesus dies on the cross, destroys the power of death, arises, sends the Holy Spirit, so that we, members of the ecclesia, those called together, it is the word that stands behind the word church, and we think of a building, or we think of an institution, or an organization, or a denomination, and the fact of the matter is, it isn't what it means at all. The ecclesia is the gathering together of those who have been multiplied by the life of Christ, the life of the one who is fully divine, fully human. This life is going to be shared, divided, and yet not disunited, just as we say when we prepare the host for communion. And the result will be the multiplication of lives in Christ. All of us in one body, the body of Christ. And that is the miracle. Happened like that, only took thousands of years. For the preparation, the incarnation, and the one who is Jesus the Christ, the incarnate Son of God, and the Son of Man. And today we are able to live our lives in harmony, in participation with the dominion that is God's cosmos. You know, you don't have divine dominion without a cosmos. You don't get order and organization by imposing it on chaos. That's the old paganism. God's dominion, the dominion that we are meant to share in, is the dominion of the cosmos that He created, that was broken and changed by our turning away from Him toward the world, and that He began to save and restore right from the beginning. It took a long time in time and space, but not so long in terms of God's action. And our own individual lives are just the same. We have a place in God's cosmos. We have a place in God's life. We have a place in God's dominion. We have a place in the world of creation that God made. Each one of us has a place. Just like the weaver at the end of all of those things that have to happen in order for there to be rugs. Just like the person who oversees the fermentation of the juice of the grape into wine has a place, a role to play. Just like the person who gathers the wheat and grinds it up, makes it into flour, molds it into bread, bakes it. There is a place at the end of the line. We think of our part as the most important part of all. But actually, although it is essential, it's only the way that we fit in to the harmony of God's created cosmos. The meaning of our lives for each one of us is to live our life guided by the Holy Spirit of God so that we can live at one with God the Father through Jesus the Christ, the incarnate Son, and that is how we will be able to enter back into the pattern of the cosmos that God created. Instead of spending our lives just kind of spinning out of control and not meaning anything, and feeling like, well, this is the real meaning of freedom. They just kind of spin around and not mean anything in particular and be completely disconnected from everything else. That's not freedom. That's the loss of everything. It leads to death. And so we have a place in the world that God has created. And we can't be the unique person that God created us to be, that part of the mosaic of the whole of His body, unless we live in this kind of way. If we don't, the meaning of the uniqueness of the person that we are will be lost, squandered, like the prodigal's life. It's always important, at the end of the day, to contemplate our lives, to find those places where we have deviated, where we have missed the mark, where we have stepped out of oneness with God's righteousness. You know, we call Jesus the Christ our priest. and king forever. And we say, according to the order of Melchizedek. But how many of us remember the word Melchizedek means king of righteousness? Jesus the Christ is the ruler of the cosmos that was created through him. And we owe our allegiance to him because he is the meaning of that cosmos. The dominion of that cosmos is his. The dominion of our own lives we can only have by sharing in his dominion. Humility is essential. Believing that our lives are ours to rule, as though we were arbitrary rulers who could just do anything we wanted to, that's the temptation that leads to death. So as we move so quickly through this time of the great Lenten season and intend to celebrate the resurrection of life in this world and the restoration of life to us, let's not forget, unless we actually find those places where we have stepped out of oneness with God's righteousness, harmony and synergy. We can't gather the meaning of our lives together. And that's what we're trying to remember to do during the great Lenten season. Watch over ourselves, the way we live our lives, and return to a oneness in the dominion of God that is the source of our own life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.